start just by reading the first couple verses, but then we'll work through the whole chapter eventually. Isaiah 33. Verses 1 to 6. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Let's pray together once more. Open our eyes, we ask, God in heaven, by your Spirit whom you have given to us, through your Son who came to earth, that we might behold wonderful things and the things we need to see, trust, respond, turn towards you this day and all of our days until we see Jesus face to face. In his name we pray. Amen. What are you waiting for? It makes a difference. What you're waiting for changes how you wait, doesn't it? If you're waiting to ride the Nitro roller coaster at Great Adventure, you might joke around, but you're not going to be running around playing tag because you're going to lose your place in line. And you're waiting to ride that roller coaster I remember liking a long time ago. If you're waiting for the teacher to collect your tests, you shouldn't be doodling on the back of the page. You should be checking your answers because you're waiting for the teacher to collect your tests. If you're waiting for gas prices to come down, you're still going to go about your normal life, but you might drive less, walk more, take the train. If you're waiting for the results of a health screening, you're going to go about your normal life. You're going to eat breakfast, you go to work, do the laundry, watch a movie, but you keep thinking about it. You keep praying about it because you're waiting for the results of the scan. If you're waiting for the medium rare burger with the brioche bun, you're going to talk, you laugh, joke, but you're not going to go too far from the table, and you're not going to take out a chocolate bar and eat it because you're waiting for the burger. If you're waiting to be rescued from the enemy camp, you might try not to draw attention to yourself, or you try to signal your allies, hoping they're in the woods nearby, or you try to get your hands free so you're ready to join in the fight because you're waiting to be rescued. If you're waiting for your grandparents to arrive, you're making sure the house is ready for them. You make sure you have enough food, enough coffee. You clean up the cat poop from the living room. If you're a kid, you might be standing at the window because you're waiting for the visitors. What you're waiting for changes how you wait. It changes how you live. It changes what you do and what you don't do. And one of the ways that Christians in the New Testament are described is as the people who are waiting for Jesus to come back. Christians are the people who will be at the window when Jesus comes back. Christians wait for Jesus. Paul, for example, says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Christians wait for Jesus. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Titus 2:12-13 describes Christians as those being trained by God's grace to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? And how is that changing your life? Will you be at the window when Jesus arrives? We're going through the book of Isaiah. It was written 700 years before Christ's first coming. And there are a lot of problems in Israel among the chosen people of God. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, big problems in both. One of the ways to think of the northern kingdom of Israel's problems is that the gods of the nations around them didn't require so much waiting. Build a beautiful, impressive golden statue, and you can see your God right now. Do this magic religious ritual, and you'll get results now. Worship the Canaanite fertility god, and you can get promiscuous pleasure now. None of this self-restraint in marriage that Yahweh demands of us. Offer your children in sacrifice, and you can stop the famine now. You could win the war now. None of this waiting on God is necessary. Of course, it was all a lie, but they believed it. And it led to the destruction of the northern kingdom in 720 BC. But it wasn't just the northern kingdom's problem, though. In Judah, in the southern kingdom of Israel, where Isaiah's prophecy is mainly focused, they might not have been turning to other nations' gods quite so blatantly or frequently. They were just turning to the other nations' kings. Make an alliance with Egypt, and you can see that you'll have help right now. You could see the chariots right in front of your face. Send tribute to Assyria, and you can be safe from Assyria now. And actually, that's what King Hezekiah did in 701 BC. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18. Sennacherib, the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, was on his way with a vicious army that had previously destroyed the northern kingdom. And so Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, sends his men into the temple. But he doesn't send them into the temple to wait on God, to pray to God. He sends them into the temple to grab the gold and grab the silver so they could bring it to the king of Assyria, and hopefully that tribute would solve the problem. You can make peace with God's enemies now. Of course, it was all a lie. And Sennacherib took the tribute that he had demanded, and then he just kept his armies right on marching towards Jerusalem. It was all a lie, but Hezekiah temporarily believed it. And we're not too different, are we? We often believe the same kinds of lies. Wait for God, trust in God, obey God while we wait to see what he's going to do. But what about now? You can get your vengeance now by lashing out in anger. You can fulfill your desires now by watching it instead of blocking it, by turning your feet into that store you said you were never going to go back into, by moving in with her instead of waiting for her, by ghosting them instead of forgiving them, by prioritizing what you most prize, even at the expense of God's word, God's worship, God's church. You can avoid pain now by keeping your mouth shut about Jesus, by going along with the gossip at work, by lying about how you cheated, by hiding the failure instead of confessing the failure. But the gospel of Jesus calls us to wait, to live a life of faith and obedience to Jesus that's not just saying, I believe what Jesus did back then, but I'm living right now because I also believe what Jesus said about what's going to happen then when he comes back. Christians, wait for Jesus. One of the places in the New Testament that teaches this most clearly is 2 Peter 3, and I'm not going to be able to read most of it, but Peter says that Christians are people who are waiting for Jesus and therefore live in a certain way. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the return of Christ, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening, like watching out the window, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you're going to play on the team, start practicing. If you're going to dwell in the place where righteousness dwells, follow Christ now. Christians wait for Jesus. Christians trust in Jesus. Christians live for Jesus. And Peter roots this certainty that Jesus is coming in part in the Old Testament. And I'm not sure, but part of the Old Testament that he might have been thinking about is Isaiah 33. Listen to verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. I'm going to stop right there. So he's talking about prophets like Isaiah. We should remember. We shouldn't forget. We should spend time thinking about what Isaiah predicted. So we're going to look at Isaiah 33. It's a prediction of the end of the world. And it starts with the declaration of woe, ah, of judgment on evildoers who are getting away with it. Do you know any evildoers who are getting away with it? Maybe a relative is wreaking havoc in the extended family. Maybe there's a bully at your school. Maybe a gang in this city. Maybe a manager at your job. Maybe a politician you can't believe hasn't been caught yet. Maybe a clearly evil dictator like Kim Jong-un, Northern Korea, where there's estimated 30,000 Christians right now in prison and labor camps. Evildoers are getting away with it. And that's what we see in verse 1, Isaiah 33. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor whom none has betrayed. They keep getting away with it. Until suddenly, they're not going to get away with it anymore. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. So this is one reason why we should read the Bible, because it confirms to us a truth that we partially see just in our basic observation of life, that a person reaps what he sows. And if you live long enough and you watch carefully enough, you start to see this truth that the Bible says, but we also know it from experience, that after the party, eventually there's the hangover. The crooked politician eventually gets double-crossed and ratted out. The liar gets lied to, the cheater gets cheated. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. So scripture tells us, don't be deceived. A man reaps what he sows. And you see this also recorded in scripture from the beginning, that sin brings its own consequences. And even in the way God made the world to function, the man who digs the pit falls into it himself. The woman who loves blabbing secrets stops getting trusted with secrets. The angry man makes a lot of people angry. The lazy man who won't work, can't find a job. We shoot ourselves in the foot. And one of the purposes for which God gives us scripture as not just a list of truths, but a history of people and nations, is that we get to see this reality lived out on the big screen. You see it in the book of Judges, for example. You see it in the book of Esther, where Haman gets spitted on his own spike. You see it actually in the history of Sennacherib, who took this tribute from Hezekiah and then double-crossed him and came anyway to attack his city. Historians tell us, and actually 2 Kings 18 also records this, that Sennacherib goes home and goes into his temple and he gets assassinated by his sons. A man reaps what he sows. But there's another reason why we need the Bible, though. Because a man reaps what he sows is only part of the story. Some people keep getting away with it. And the righteous Christian dies young in the prison camp. And the wicked ruler sits fat, healthy, happy, and dies in his old age. That happens too. And so we need the Bible to tell us and give us examples and reasons to believe on the basis of God's word that the wicked will get away with it until they don't anymore. And to take it as God's declaration that he will bring ultimate final justice to everyone. And to take that as a matter of faith. And I don't mean a leap of faith. I mean, it's a matter of considering God to be trustworthy in such a way that we stick with him because we believe he's telling the truth with good reason when he says, I'm going to show up. Just hold on, Hezekiah. Just hold on, my people. Just hold on, Christian. Faith is believing what God says about Jesus, past, present, and future, and living in a way that matches that future. Christians wait for Jesus, trust in Jesus, live for Jesus. And he calls us to take up our crosses in the meantime, which means we wait for Jesus even if it costs us in the short term. Hezekiah was totally overwhelmed by Sennacherib's army until they were gone. And you have to wait a couple chapters in Isaiah to hear about that. Verse 1 again, halfway through. When you have ceased destroying, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. surprise kind of change in Isaiah is that in this chapter, what Isaiah is giving voice to is actually, he's describing the people of God as people who have changed from what we've heard before, because they seem to actually be believing what God says at this point. And so in verse 2, you hear, how does believing what God says about the future actually affect God's people? O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. So how does believing what God says about the future actually change his people? Well, for one thing, they keep looking to God. They're actually praying. They're praying to God on the basis of what he's revealed about himself. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. And they're using language that God gave his people himself in Exodus 34, when he revealed his glory and declared the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and compassion. They're actually praying, and they're waiting for God by asking him to help in the middle of trouble. And one way to think about that is that they believe that the God who promises to totally save them one day, and therefore they turn to that God believing that he's willing to spiritually help them today. So how do you wait for God because you believe one day he's going to totally save his people from all evil and all suffering? It's by believing that he's also willing to help you spiritually today. Be our arm, be our strength, hold us up. Don't let us fall away from you today. So they keep looking to God, but you also see they keep looking for God. They seem to actually expect him to arrive, to show up, to do something. One of the things we do when we gather as Christians, whether we realize it or not, is we're waiting at the window. We're waiting for Jesus. We wait for Jesus also by waking each day and reorienting ourselves again to our need for God, what we hear happening in verse 2. Reminding themselves by speaking to God that he is present, of his role as saving ruler. And so the way we see them looking for God, orienting themselves to God, as Peter says, they're waiting for God by obeying him, acknowledging his authority over their lives. What you're waiting for changes how you wait. If you're waiting to get to Disney World, you don't pull over the car in Georgia and spend half of your ticket money on some pop-up like carnival. You're waiting for Disney World. Get back in the car. But how common it is, brothers and sisters, for us to forget this. We pull over and we start dabbling with sin, with disobedience, with the internet, with relationships, with drugs, with all manner of things we would never do if we remember that Jesus is looking in the window. But we're supposed to be looking out of the window, waiting for Jesus. And so God sometimes comes into our rebellion, if we're truly his people, like the prodigal son, and he brings us to our senses. Get back on the road that leads to Jesus so you can run to him when you see him running to you. So they're waiting for God by looking to him and looking for him in prayer and in renewed obedience. And then the next thing Isaiah writes in verses 3 and 4 is a description of God answering their prayer. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. And I think what we're supposed to be picturing is the armies of the Assyrians, or the armies of Satan, running in all directions, dashing for the caves, diving into holes in the ground, because God has come like a swarm of locusts, suddenly and completely. And when that happens, Isaiah says, for us, we could say, when Jesus comes again, what is already clear in the heavens will become clear on the earth. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. This is language that reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord in a way that transformed his life and started his ministry as a prophet. He said, in that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But now what Isaiah foretells in chapter 33 is a time when God's judgment and justice won't just fill the temple, but it will fill the earth. His salvation won't just be at work or visible among his people, but all of Jerusalem, he says, of Zion, will be filled with God's character on display. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of our times. Abundance of salvation and wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So a question that comes up is this talking about the end of the world? Or is this talking about in the meantime? And it's tricky to decipher, because on the one hand, it seems to match things that Isaiah has said about the end. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. But on the other hand, this promise of the Lord being the stability of his people's times seems to match as an answer to the prayer, verse 2. Be your salvation in the time of trouble. And so this almost seems to be a promise from God, not just about the end of history, but about the details of your story. In other words, while you wait for the big arrival, in some mysterious way, which God has revealed in chapters like Romans 8, by his Spirit, God's already with you, believer in Christ. And so you wait for him every day and expect him to be at work, helping you, giving you stability now, in all your times, good and bad, and in between. We wait for our full salvation, but knowing that we have now a true salvation because we have God. If you are a Christian, this is what you have. The scripture says that those God has saved and brought to faith, he's given a deposit, a down payment, a deposit, a guarantee, a preview of our inheritance, our eternal life with God. And that down payment is God. God the Spirit, making himself known in our lives. But what you're waiting for changes how you wait. Because the way God by his Spirit makes himself known in our lives while we wait is by changing our lives. Christians wait for Jesus. But are you off running around playing tag? You don't wait for the 4 train playing basketball in DeVoe Park. You got to be on the platform. This is one of the reasons why repentance is a part of the life of faith. You should want to know that you're one of the people waiting for Jesus by living as one of the people waiting for Jesus. Yeah, I'm waiting for the 4 train. You're never going to make it. You're not living like someone who's waiting for the 4 train. You actually got to go over there. Pull yourself away from the counterfeit gods in your life, the cheap, the pop-up carnival, and live like God matters to you. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since this is what's coming, what kind of people ought we to be? And here is how God uses that. If you actually are awake to that call, and repentance, turning from sin back to Jesus, is part of your faith in Christ, then that in itself is yet another affirmation from God. As you seek him out, that he has sought and saved you. And don't you want to know that? Don't you want to grow in confidence and assurance that you have eternal life? Those who live given over to rebellion against Jesus, rather than shaped by waiting for Jesus, shouldn't expect to feel a growing confidence. Oh, this is great, because while I'm just living given over to rebellion and sin, I also know in the back of my mind I'm waiting for Jesus. The way God grows us, one of the ways God grows us in confidence that Jesus is coming back for us is by growing us in the desire to live for him. In verse 7, it seems like God starts moving back towards a picture of this end. And it's an ending that's going to bring division between those who are God's enemies and those who are truly God's people. It seems like what we see here is a city, a world even, where human society is falling apart, where all seems lost. Cultures have collapsed. Everything is upside down. Look at verse 7. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. So in contrast to what God promised to be the stability of your times, what we see here is this picture of everything collapsing. And it raises the question of what are people to do? What will you do when all the things that seem stable disintegrate? And this is like pictured here, the extreme. When your heroes, whoever they may be, are just lying on their faces, weeping. When politicians in suits can't stand up on TV and tell us confidently what the plan is, because there is no plan, and all they do when they get on the screen is just cry. Or when the GWB and the Holland Tunnel and the Lincoln Tunnel, they're all closed, and the Cross Bronx Expressway and the Major Deegan, and there's nobody on those roads because there's nowhere to go. There's nobody doing business because all the businesses are closed. And you don't even have any Wi-Fi to check what's happening, because the people maintaining the towers are long gone. And so you could imagine, maybe movies help us with imagining this kind of thing, a world that's just fallen apart like that. what's going to be happening in the streets, chaos and anarchy and groups of people going around robbing. And maybe if there's one guy who's particularly, you know, leader type, he's got a gang together and they're just having their way. The rest of us are all just hiding. Well, we can just move. Get out of New York City. Go to Disney World. But not the way God pictures it here. Because what Isaiah describes next in verse 9 is all the most beautiful places in Israel. And they're all just the same. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. It's like the botanical gardens is just a tangle of broken bones and trash and weeds. And the cages at the zoo are all off their hinges and empty. And the art museum is a homeless encampment and there's graffiti all over the walls. And we try to move to Florida, that doesn't work. So we go back to Puerto Rico or something. But it's all bad. It's all the same. There's nowhere to escape to. The land mourns and languishes. Human sin and evil and folly have run their course, and mankind reaps what it sows. And those waiting for God wonder, did we wait in vain? Should we give up on this ark? Should we eat and drink and numb ourselves to the pains because all hope seems loss? And at the individual level, this is sometimes the pressure we face. We don't see society collapsing, but we may feel that our world, our life is collapsing. And that those could be turning points of, are you going to wait on God? Or are you going to find a new God? What the rest of the Bible takes us through is what is needed to come to confidence is that because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, 3 days after the world seemed to fall apart, the cliche is true. It's always darkest before the dawn. And right here in Isaiah 33, right when it seems the world has fallen apart, it's time. Verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. And when God arises, God exalts himself not just among his people, but among the nations. It's once again going to be like the flood wiping away all evil from the earth, except it's described in terms of fire. And so Isaiah goes on to describe the Lord speaking judgment on the peoples of the world, condemned by their own breath, by the things their mouths have spoken, and punished by the holy God who has determined the times of patience are at an end. Verse 11, you conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble, your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Okay, so if you hear that, and you're thinking about those evildoers who keep getting away with it, it's one thing to say, okay, I could get on board with that. But when God puts his holiness on full display, the only sane response is the response that Isaiah had in chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am lost. Because here comes God's holiness to burn away all that makes this place dirty. And I can't take too many enough showers to wipe away, wash away my own shame. So look at verse 14, because the people of Isaiah's day respond in that way. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? So they're afraid, but the fact that they ask the question is a good sign. It's a sign that they're not just sinners in Jerusalem, but they're sinners who have had their eyes open to their sin. And they ask, if God's rising up to purge the world of evil, of the evildoers who got away with it, and I don't know if you think back to the sins you remember committing, how many of them have you gotten away with? But if God's rising up to put an end to all that, who's going to be left? And so God answers the question in verse 15 and 16. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So it's easy to rush through this. You know, he's describing being good. But do you hear how good what he's describing is? I mean, it's really good. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Who's not going to be washed away in the righteous judgment of God? The one who speaks uprightly. How has your speech been this week? To your coworker, your buddies on the video game chat, your spouse in the middle of the argument, to your mom, to yourself. He describes this person who shuts his eyes from looking on evil. Social media has made us all, many of us, like gawkers at evil. But we didn't need social media to do that. It just makes it easier. Where have your eyes been this week? What allures you or fascinates you that should disturb and sadden you? That was just two of the things he listed. Who can qualify for that? Well, the next verse tells us the answer. But, brothers and sisters, the next verse is very surprising. Because I was preparing to say, who qualifies for that? The king. That's what I was going to say. But I don't think that's actually the answer that Isaiah writes down. The question these sinners whose eyes have been opened to their sin asks is, who among us can live with the holy God? And the answer in verses 15 and 16 is this description of the righteous person. And then in verse 17, it starts to get described, and it's the sinful people dwelling with God. Do you see that? Your eyes will behold the king and his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. And I almost picture the people like scratching their heads saying, what just happened? The fire came, but we weren't burned up. I was sure I was going to. Where did everybody go? Where did all the other sinners go? I'm still here. So their question changes. So look, they were asking, who can live with the holy God? In verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? I think they're talking about the Assyrian the Assyrian invaders. You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. I think Isaiah is speaking using the example of the Israelites being rescued from the Assyrians. He's using that as a picture of this bigger reality of sinners saved by grace, walking through, living through, enduring through God's final judgment and coming out on the other side with God. You see that in verse 21. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. It's the fulfillment of the life of faith. Those who live by faith in the Son of God will live forever enjoying the sight of the Son of God. That's what 1 John 3 says. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And what you're waiting for changes how you wait, because John says in the next verse, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. But the puzzle is still like a puzzle. How did these people who said, who can live with the holy God, this perfectly righteous person, and you, sinners? It doesn't seem to match. And then you keep reading Isaiah 23, and God sort of describes his people, and it's not very, you know, complimentary. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. You're just kind of like a dead ship. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, which is kind of like saying the men who couldn't contribute to the fight at all still get to share in the victory. And then God says, verse 24, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. And it's a little clue for us how this puzzle is resolved, because how are sinners going to get forgiven in such a way that they get to live with the holy God? And you keep an eye out, starting in Isaiah 33, for sick people getting healed. And eventually you're going to bump into places like Mark and a lame man who gets lowered down through a roof. And not only does he receive his ability to walk, but Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven. And so it's the last line of the chapter. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. That's how sinners can live with a holy God. He'll forgive them their iniquity. But as one commentator says, that's an explanation without an explanation. Because God said the one who gets to live with the holy God is the righteous man who shakes his hand so that they don't hold a bribe and closes his eyes from looking on what's evil. So there are two answers to the chapter of who gets to live with the holy God. He who is without sin and the one who has their sins forgiven. And it's a beautiful puzzle, it's a beautiful riddle. How can both of these things be true? because it leads us right to the heart of the gospel. The mystery of the New Testament, the gospel good news of the Bible, is the way that God sent his son, Jesus, to be the explanation for the explanation of how sinners like you and me can wait for Jesus without terror of being punished for our sins or kicked out of God's presence. Who can live with God? Two answers. He who is without sin and the one who has had their sins forgiven. And in Jesus, we meet both of those things happening. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, on the cross, Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, was willingly treated the way our sins deserve, so that if we're united to him by faith, God treats us the way Christ's righteousness deserves, as his very own children. And part of that process for those who turn to Christ is forgiveness. When Jesus died on the cross, if he died for you, then he died for you. So that in some mysterious way that I don't obviously know how he can do this, but in some mysterious way, in God's eternal knowledge of his people, when the question gets asked, who will get to live with the holy God? The answer on Jesus' lips was him and her and him and her and all those for whom I died. Doesn't that make you, believer in Christ, want to wait at the window? When we gather to worship, we're waiting for Jesus. When we scatter to live a life by God's grace and his calling of obedience to Jesus, day by day, waking up, pray to Jesus, going through your day, confess your sins to Jesus, ask for help from your brothers and sisters to turn and live for Jesus. We're waiting for Jesus. We're trusting in Jesus. We're living for Jesus. Titus 2:11-14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What you're waiting for changes how you wait. What are you waiting for? Christians, wait for Jesus. Let's pray. Show us by your Spirit, bringing these words to life from Scripture, O God, how you're calling each one of us as your brothers, as your brothers, Jesus, as your sons and daughters, how you're calling us to respond. Open our eyes to the goodness and grace and majesty of our King, our lawgiver, our judge, our Savior. Open our mouths to speak about the one we're waiting